You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. I'll meet you there in just a moment. You remember last week we talked about the Christmas story. We told the Christmas story last week from eternity past to eternity future. And we found out that you and I are actually living in between two Advents. Christmas season is the time that we celebrate the first Advent of Christ. Advent means arrival or coming. Jesus came to this earth in the form of a man, yet he was 100% God, and he lived 33 years. And at the end of his lifetime, he went to that cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He ascended to heaven, and now, ever since that moment, 2013 years later, we're still waiting for the second advent of Christ. And it is this advent that gives us joy, hope, love, and peace. Because I don't know about you, but living in the time between, how many of you are finding that's a little difficult? The world is a little broken. There's a lot of cruddy stuff you have to deal with, and a lot of annoying people. And how many of you are one of the annoying people? Yes, I am the problem, right? It's not somebody else around me. I am the problem. And my problem is that I have a hard time manufacturing peace, hope, love, and joy. And so I have to get those things from something transcendent. Something outside of me has to be put into me. And Advent is that season where we stir these things up. Advent stirs three essential components of joy. We talked about this last week. It's expectation, preparation, and celebration. And the Christmas season is all about those three things. We're expecting, it's coming. And that was the expectation that folks in the Old Testament lived with as they lived on the other side of the first Advent. And now we're living, waiting for the second Advent. So there's a sense of expectation. And there should be a sense of preparation. If he's coming, that's a big deal. I need to be ready for that. And so there's some work that needs to be done in me. And then, of course, celebration. And it's an act of worship to give our emotion and our energy and the best things and the first things to God. So we're taking all of these themes from one verse in Isaiah. We studied it last week, Isaiah 9:6. And I'd like us to read this together. All in favor of reading the Bible in church, say amen. Okay? As a matter of fact, you know, it's really appropriate. Why don't we do this? I know that you just sat down, but why don't we stand up for just a moment and let's read Scripture. Now, as you stand up, to be honest with you, pet peeve, in church, when we put Scripture up on the screen and we say we're all going to read together one of these congregational readings, why do we read like we're at a funeral when we do that? Okay? This is a birth announcement. It's a boy! All right? And we're announcing to the world that something has happened that has split time in two. And what we're about to read is what we mark our calendar from 2013 years since, read it with me, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That news has changed the world. You can have a seat there. Last week we talked about the fact that it is the Wonderful Counselor that fuels my joy. This week we're talking about the Mighty God who does what? He renews my hope. And so we got our big fancy Advent candles down here. And again, this is as liturgical as we get around here, but we're going to light that second candle, which represents, in our sequence here, hope. The Mighty God is my hope. Now, just let the fact that that little baby Jesus was named Mighty God. We don't think of little 6-pound baby people who can't change their diapers as being mighty or God. And that is exactly the name that was given to Jesus. And so that is where we get our hope. Knowing that Jesus is a mighty God, I can face this world with a renewed hope. So I got to thinking about hope, and hope's the second theme here for us in Advent. And I had to come up with a definition of Advent, not Advent, but hope. And I was looking at a lot of different definitions, so I kind of wrote out my definition of hope, and it goes like this. Hope is a confident expectation rooted in the promises and power of God that displaces cynicism and despair. Hope is a confident expectation. Now, hope is not like we use hope. Biblical hope is different than when you say, I'm hoping it's going to be a white Christmas. I hope the Chicago Cubs will win the World Series. Okay? That's a different kind of hope than biblical hope. Does everybody understand the difference between the Chicago Cubs and Jesus? All right? Mighty God, whatever that is that hasn't won in a long time, okay? Our hope is rooted in the promises of God. When God says something, He's going to do it. My hope is based in the power of God, that He can do it. No obstacle is going to stand in the way of what God wants to get done. God, who says He will do it, will perform it. There's where my hope is, and that displaces two very ugly things in me, cynicism and despair. Now, cynicism and despair are the default conditions of the human heart, okay? As a matter of fact, many of you are cynical and depressed you're despairing and you complain and you're so easily annoyed by what's going on in this world. And really what you don't know is you're just confessing that you have a vacuum of hope in your heart. And when your heart is flooded with hope, cynicism and despair flee. So hope is a confident expectation rooted in the promises and the power of God that displaces cynicism and hope. Last night, my son Zach and I were in the car, and I just turned to him, and I was thinking about this sermon, and I said, Zach, give me a definition of hope. Give me a definition of hope. He came up with a better one than I did. He said, hope is the encouragement that comes from knowing God wins. Bam! Son, you preach the sermon, I'll take the notes, okay? And so hope is the encouragement that comes from knowing God wins. Now, that's only hope if you know you're on God's team, okay? You need to be on the team that wins. And if you don't have hope this morning, what you're acknowledging is you really don't know much about the promises and the power of God. So my assignment this morning is to give you hope by introducing you to the power that is wrapped up in that name, Mighty God. Sometimes it's hard to hope. And I know that many of you came to church this morning with little hope that your situation or circumstance is going to change. The reason I know that is because I get to read your prayer request. And I've been praying all week for some of you and thinking all week about this time, because some of you are facing some difficulties. And we live in the time in between where babies get sick and people are mean and bitter and ugly and vengeful and parents get old and die and these are the things that I've been talking with you about all week and praying for you about all week. So sometimes it's hard to hope, but you have to understand that as a Christian, hope is essential to living the life that Christ has called you to live. As a matter of fact, hope is one of three things that can never be taken away from you. As miserable as your condition is, as sad as your story is, as trapped in despair as you are, there are three things that can't be taken away from you. And one of those is hope. The reason we know that is because of what 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us. So now, faith, hope, and love remain. These three, and the greatest of these is love. But hope's a close second. So, what do you have when all your money is gone, all your health is gone, all of your friends are gone, all of your family is gone, and everything's been taken away from you and stolen? Nobody can take away from you faith, hope, and love. You know why? Because those are choices you make. Those are not emotions that are dependent upon what's going on around me. Those are choices that I make because I am putting my hope in a transcendent God that I believe has made promises and has the power to fulfill them, and nothing's going to stand in his way. And hope empowers my pursuit of godliness. Look at this verse in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, 12 and 13. Speaking of grace, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When's the present age? In between the two Advents, right? So here I am, and I'm struggling with sin, and I'm fighting against sin, and I don't know how much longer I can put up with all this junk in me that needs to change, and God, when are you going to change me? What motivates me to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion that lives in me? What motivates me to get up every morning and pursue a life that is self-controlled and disciplined and godly and upright? Here's what motivates me. I'm waiting for my blessed hope. I'm looking forward to the day of the second advent of Jesus. And the Bible calls that our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so hope is not some distant thing I'm hoping it might happen someday. It motivates me now to get up every morning and pursue a godly life. So see how critical it is that we have hope this morning as God's people. So you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 40, and I want to teach you something about your Bible. We'd like to learn something about your Bible this morning. Isaiah is an interesting book. It's almost like there's a part one and a part two. And chapter 40 is the beginning of part two. So let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah was there to pronounce judgment on God's people, and God's people had disobeyed God, and they were rebelling against God, and they were idolatrous, and they, as a result, God had sent his judgment, and they were now in bondage to a rival country who had taken them over, and God is using Isaiah to just let them know, it's like, man, this is bad. It's so bad. You people are almost hopeless. That's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And then you get to chapter 40. And I want you to look at the very first word of the first verse of chapter 40. What is that word? Comfort. That had to be the most unexpected next word in the book of Isaiah. What? What? Comfort? There's comfort available? I thought there's hope for us to be comforted, and that's what begins the second part of this book. And you finally get down to some of, I got to tell you, if there was a top 40 list of verses in the Bible that you just got to have these, just got to know these. This was part of the verses that I first memorized as a Christian. And I want to read them to you here in verses 28 through 31. Look at what it says. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. You know what those verses are announcing to the most hopeless people on the planet? God's not finished. What you see now is going to change in the future. And so God says to his people, there is strength available because I am a mighty God. So here's what we want to do this morning. 3 points. Hope is renewed when I do three things. Number one, I know the expression of God's mighty power. Hope is renewed when I know the expression of God's mighty power. I want you to flip the page back to verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah ask a question. He says there in verse 28, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The implication is there has been some information disclosed from God that you should have on the forefront of your brain at all times. And if you don't, you're probably going to be pretty hopeless. But the key to hope is knowing something. The key to hope is hearing something. Something has been announced. Look at what he says in verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion. Zion was a pet name for the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, and God called them Zion sometimes. He says, go up on a mountain, O Zion, and herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald the good news. Like, man, we haven't heard any good news in Isaiah up to this point. I mean, it's just been kind of bad news for us. And now there's good news. And look at what he says. Say to the cities of Judah. Look at the last three words in verse 9. Behold your God. Get your brain wrapped around the truth of who God is. The fact that he is a mighty God. He goes on in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with, what's the word? Might. He's coming with might. And his arm rules with him. Sounds like a great, majestic, mighty, powerful ruler that's almost unattainable. And man, if he's so mighty and if we're under judgment, this may not be good news for us if he's coming. Because we've been rebellious and we've ignored him and we've kind of bowed up against him. And this is not good if he's coming and he's mighty. Oh, but look at how he's coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He's a mighty God, but he is a gentle God who loves his people and loves to infuse hope into hopeless situations. That's what he's saying. He's saying you've got to get your eyes on who this God is. You've got to know the expression of God's mighty power. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Let's think about that. Can I just talk about God for a few minutes? I don't want to talk about you anymore. All right? Most of us, we talk about ourselves way too much. We talk about God way too little. We have a very exalted opinion of ourselves. We have a very small opinion of God. And so let's just talk about God for a few minutes. That's what Isaiah is doing. He just wants to talk about God. And let's see if we can do what the scripture says and know something. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, let me tell you. He's saying, this mighty God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in your hand? For how long? It always just kind of leaks out. You know why? Because we're not very mighty. Let me tell you about God. There are 340 trillion gallons of water on this planet. If the earth was just flat, if it didn't have caves and caverns in the ocean and mountains, if it was just flat, water would cover the earth 2 miles deep. God says, I measure the waters in the hollow of my hand. I got all that right there. I got that. And I don't know what your thing is, but I'm thinking it's going to fit right there, okay? My thing is way too big. Not for God. You need to get it out of your hands. You need to get it into God's hand. Look at the next phrase. It says, and marked off the heavens with a span. See the word span there? This was a way to measure things back in Bible times. And everybody hold out your hand like that. Spread your fingers as wide as you possibly can, all right? Do you see the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your pinky finger? That's a span. God says, I marked off the heavens with a span. Everything God has ever created, the entire universe, fits right there. in God's hand. You and I measure the universe in light years. You know what a light year is? A light year is the distance that that light travels in a year. And light travels 186,000 miles per second. Okay? Everybody, on the count of three, I want you to snap your fingers. One, two, three. Do you realize that as you snapped your fingers, light traveled around the earth 8 times? That's how fast light travels, 186,000 miles per second. If you were to take off from earth to travel to the sun, some of you would like to do that. Just get me out of here. Get a better place, right? So if you took off in a rocket ship and the rocket ship was traveling 186,000 miles per second, it would still take you 8.5 minutes to get to the sun, 93 million miles away. As a matter of fact, if you could see the sun in Michiana, you could go outside and look at the sun, and the light that is actually hitting your eyeball, it left the sun 8.5 minutes ago, all right? So the sun may have blown up 7 minutes ago, and we won't know it for another minute and a half, all right? We just don't know, all right? And yet that light is traveling 186,000 miles per second. If you were to leave the earth and go to the next closest star, it would take you 40 years to get to the next closest star, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. If you were to go to the next closest star, it would take you another 40 years. It would take you 100,000 years to get to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, traveling at the speed of light. And it would take you 100 billion years to reach the edge of the known universe. Known universe. Yeah, like there's an end to it out there somewhere. Yep, boy, right there, there's the end of it. We reached it in 100 billion years, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. God's got it in the span of his hand. Look at the next part. It says, he encloses the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. What this tells us is that God is not only the God of big things, he's the God of little things. Dust. You ever think your house is clean until a beam of light comes shining through the window and you see all that stuff flying around in there? It's like, man, who knew that was even there until the light shined on it? I didn't know that my house was so dirty until the light shined on it. That's the way our lives are too. We think we're pretty clean until the light shines on it, and then, whoa, look at all the unfinished work we have to do, right? Well, this tells us that God is not only the God of big things, he's the God of small things. And so in Bible times, I mean, they didn't know anything any smaller than maybe a speck of dust. You and I know there's things smaller than dust. Now think about an atom, right? You remember like 8th grade science class? Atoms, remember those? And atoms are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. Remember those? You say, no, I do not remember those. I don't remember those. Well, anyway, there are these things called atoms, and you are made up of atoms, all right? That's all you are. You're just a bunch of atoms with protons, neutrons, and electrons spinning around, and they're all orbiting around each other, all right? And some of us have more atoms than others, but we're all just a bunch of atoms, all right? Now, did you know that if you could reduce all of the protons, neutrons, and electrons down to just the matter that is those elements, and you took out all the space in between as they fly around, you could take every proton, neutron, and electron that makes you up, and you could put it on the head of a pin. All you are is the space in between. And you would still weigh the same as you weigh right now. Disappointingly, I realize, but you would still weigh that much. And the Bible says that God holds it all together. The only thing that would have to happen for you to cease to exist is for God to stop holding you together. He measures the dust. And that's all you are. You're a speck of dust on the canvas that is the universe. that God has created. Not only that, look down at verse 25. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Remember, we're asking this question. Here's something else you need to know. To whom, then, will you compare me? Now, there's a good question. Who are you going to compare God to? Man, sometimes we make mistakes in Christianity. We print a t-shirt. It's like, God is like Michael Jordan. He's so awesome. No. And when you use the word awesome, you should be really careful about what you're assigning that word to. I mean, is really, really? I mean, God is awesome, right? So it says, who then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. What's he talking about? Get your eyes up. In the middle of the night, you get your eyes up. What are you looking at? You're looking at stars. You're looking at all these stars. Years ago, there was a scientist who decided he was going to chart every star that he could see. And so he proudly announced to the world that after he'd done all of his research and written all of his charts out, he proudly announced that there were exactly 595 stars in the sky. And generations went by, and a few generations later, there was another scientist that came up with his own chart, and he came forward and he said, no, the first scientist was wrong. There are exactly 598 stars. And then someone found over 1,000 stars. And then somebody invented a telescope. And they found out that what they were looking at was not stars, but galaxies. In our Milky Way galaxy, there are around 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Now we know of 100 billion galaxies with their own 100 billion stars. If every person on the earth had 1 million books as thick as a Webster's dictionary, and they were to begin writing the names of all the stars in their books, everybody on the planet, 1 million books, writing the names on the pages, you still wouldn't have enough pages to write the names of all the stars. And God says, I call them all by name. Around Christmas time, when you don't know what to get that person who has everything, have you ever heard those radio announcements of the star registry or something? And somebody's like, you can buy, you know, for $39.95, you can put your name, Bob, on a star, you know? Like, that one right there, that Bob, and there's my son, Jim Bob, and you know, and you go through the whole family. Listen, God says, hey, I already named that one, all right? As a matter of fact, I've named them all. No need for you to start putting your name on anything, okay? Those stars are to announce my name, and what is his name? Mighty God. He calls them all by name. Have you not known this? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he does not faint. He is not weary, Isaiah would say to us this morning. And so we need to know this because hope is renewed when I know the expression of God's mighty power. It says here in verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God. God had no beginning. God will have no end. There is nothing in the past. There is nothing in the future that is outside of God's knowledge. He is not bound by time and space. He transcends time and space. He created time and space. He is the creator. He has the power to speak things into existence. Have you ever met a really creative person? Have you? Say, no, I have not. Not compared to God. We put creative on, well, that person's really creative. No, they're not. They're just figuring out stuff that God's already created. God is creator. We are creature. He has the power to speak things into existence. He made the whole earth and everything in it, and he owns it all. There is no person. There is no people group. There is no nation. There is no ruler outside of God's control. God has limitless control over nature, weather, life, birth, death, down to the bacteria that lives inside and on you. God is creator. And God never gets weary. He never gets worn out, burned out, or run down. God never gets tired. God never needs sleep. God is never exhausted. God is never fatigued. None of his power is diminished while he works. You ever had a day when you really worked hard? I mean, you worked hard. At the end of the day, you're just like, man, I got nothing. I am done. I'm toast. Do you know that God works much harder than you, and yet he never diminishes any of his power? He never gets weak. His strength is perfect at the end of the day as it was when you woke up this morning. And God's built into us in the rhythm of humanity just a little reminder that you are not mighty. Because every 16 hours or so, you start looking for a pillow. Because my body needs to replenish. God's never slept while you're sleeping. And yet he is at work all of the time. He never faints. He never gets weary. He's never sleeping. He has perfect understanding. Look at it here in verse 28. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He has no problems. God has no worries. God has no stress. God is never confused. God is facing nothing that seems complex to him. God has no loose ends to tie up. God is not facing any deadlines. God is not stressing about any circumstance beyond his control. God has acted with exacting precision in every detail, in every moment in history, and every realm of the universe perfectly. Now, what was your problem this morning? What was it that was really making you upset? God has it. If you'll bring it to him. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He has your thing. And God is beyond comprehension. He's unsearchable. That doesn't mean you shouldn't search for him. The Bible says you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. You should seek him and you should search him. But here's what God's saying is, you're never going to get all your questions answered because your brain's too small. It just won't fit in there, right? And what it's saying is, I'm God, you're not, you just need to trust me. Because I am beyond comprehension. I will never understand the mind of God. Anything that I might perceive to be injustice is not being overlooked by God. Anything that I might be perceiving as evil, I need to understand that God's not finished. There is nothing that I can look at in this world and say, I would have done it different. And God said, you know what? I made a mistake. I need to go back and fix that. No. God has limitless wisdom, and anything that I cannot reconcile in my mind is perfectly reconciled in the mind of God. Now, some people have trouble with this. They say, yeah, you say God's almighty, but if he was almighty, then he needs to fix this. And you're saying he's mighty and he's all powerful. Well, if he's all powerful, then he must not be very loving. Because I'm seeing some stuff in the world that if I was God, I would use this great power to do some stuff to fix some of this. Or they'll say, well, if he is loving, he must not be all powerful. And these are the two objections that people come at us because they're so smart in their logic, right? And they kind of bow up in the face of God, and they object to the omnipotence of God. And these people always have a favorite question. You've heard it. Can God create a rock so big that he's not powerful enough to lift it? And they think they've really caught God in a logic trap here, you know, using their seventh grade logic. And so they're thinking, you see, now, if you say that God can create a rock that he can't pick up, then he's not powerful enough to pick it up. And if you say he can't create a rock that he's powerful enough to pick up, then you're saying listen, do you know that God can do anything that God can do anything that can be done? The logic that you're using is a gift to you that God created. And what you don't understand is that in our finite humanness, what we try to do is we try to separate the power of God from the moral goodness of God. God never acts in power without acting in goodness. God doesn't create stuff unless it's good. God doesn't move stuff unless it's good. And the Bible actually tells us there's three things that God cannot do. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. God cannot deny himself. That means he never acts in contradiction to who he is or what he has created as moral law. To satisfy your curiosity, you need to understand God cannot deny who he is. Here's another thing God cannot do. God cannot be tempted with evil. That means you better be careful bowing up with your objection to his omnipotence. James 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Here's a third thing. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope, here's our word, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages to come. So instead of bowing up at the omnipotence of God, you might want to bow down and just worship. Because God's understanding is unsearchable. And if you want to have hope, why don't you stop bowing up and start bowing down? Here's the second thing we want to talk about this morning. Hope is renewed when I wait with expectation for God's mighty power. Hope is renewed when I wait with expectation for God's mighty power. How are you doing at waiting? How are you doing traffic? How are you doing a checkout line at Christmas, right? Now, our family, we've got a strategy. When we go shopping, there may be 47 registers lined up. And you go through the drill, right? You may have spent 2 hours there at the store. But when it's time to go, right? Like, get me out of here, right? I mean, you've been walking around eating the little cheese slices or something. But when it's time to go, it's time to go. And so you look at the lines like, which one of these lines can I get in that's going to get me out of this store the quickest, right? We have a strategy. We invite you to adopt it. Just get in the longest line. You're going to be the last one out of there no matter what line you get into anyway, because if you get in the shortest line, there's probably going to be like an 84-year-old lady there trying to write a check, and then the price check, and you know, it's like, you know, and then she's got to go get something else, and you're just going to be there a while. Just enjoy the ride, okay? Don't waste your wait. Just worship while you wait. And is there anybody here expecting? You're like, you have like a human being growing on the inside of you. Anybody here? Anybody? Yeah, we can usually pick you out of a crowd. Laura's back there, and we got like 10 days left, right? But we're praying for 9 or 8 or 3 maybe, or maybe before the service is over. So anyway, this is what we've done, and this will be a great strategy for you. Now, we've had 4 children, so we've been through the expecting thing. And you know those last few weeks when you're just like, can we just accelerate this a little bit, all right? I'm sure it's done. You know, if we just get it out of the oven here, everything will be fine, all right? Anybody with me there? All right, so we've had 4 children. And so with each one of our children, you have to know this. When it's that time and you're tired of waiting, you're tired of waiting, you're going to accelerate the process, we go to Chili's and Andrea eats chicken fingers. And within 12 hours, baby has arrived. All four of the children. I'm telling you, that's the tradition. So, chicken. I know you don't have any access to chicken, I'm sure. So, the wait is important. Now, what you have to understand is the reason that we have trouble waiting. And the reason we have trouble waiting is we don't realize where we're waiting. Where are we in the timeline? We're in between the two advents. And now Romans tells us why it's so hard to wait. Romans chapter 8 says this: for the creation, who's the creator? The everlasting God is the creator of the ends of the earth, right? Did God create it good or bad? Now, is it good or bad? Bad. So what happened? We walked away from the creator, and God says, fine, if you want to act like God, you can live in a creation that doesn't work. So, for the creation was subjected to futility. And in other words, the creation is broken. This place doesn't work the way God designed it to work. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That was God, who pronounced the curse when we rebelled against God, so we're living under a curse. But notice, while we're under the curse, we also have hope. Hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Anybody know the second law of thermodynamics? Otherwise known as the law of entropy. This is it. Everything tends to disorder. Do you know when that started? That started when Eve bit the fruit. Up until that time, everything was fine. And if you don't believe in the law of entropy or the second law of thermodynamics, just go into your room, clean it up, come back a week later. It'll be a disaster. It's like, what happened? Second law of thermodynamics is working in operation in your room. And all of that is the curse that God put into place. The creation tends to move toward disorganization or trouble, but in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption or entropy and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And not only the creation, not just the stuff out there, but the stuff in here. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you get something for Christmas that you really wanted and you were hoping you got it, bam, it's there, it's delivered. I'm not hoping for that anymore. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here's the question. Do you have hope? If you have hope, you'll have patience. And the way to get hope is to know something about the mighty God that was delivered to us in a 6-pound, 8-ounce little baby package called Jesus, who grew up to die upon a cross for you and I. So we wait with hope, knowing we live in the time in between the two advents. Here's the last thing. Hope is renewed when I trade my exhaustion for God's mighty power. Look at verse 29. He gives. All right, now I want to talk about you. He gives power to the faint. Who is that? The faint. That's us. Are you exhausted this morning? Now, I'm not talking about your physical exhaustion. Just get a nap and eat some good food and you'll be better. But that's not going to deal with your spiritual exhaustion. The only way to fix your spiritual exhaustion is to trade it for the mighty power that God gives. Up until this point, we've just talking about who God is. Now we're talking about what God does. He offers you an opportunity to plug into his mighty power. All of the power that was available to create the universe, all of the power that was available to pull Jesus out of the grave is available to you. It's something God wants to give those who are exhausted. Look at it. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now listen, this is not talking about strong people getting stronger. This is not talking about smart people getting smarter. This is talking about dead people coming to life. That's the power. If you think that you're doing okay, you just need to do a little better, you don't get what this is talking about. If you're looking for a life coach or somebody to, you know, if I can just get some therapy or some training in an area and I can get a little better, that's not what this is talking about. Jesus comes to us as a mighty God and says, you have zero power. Everybody hold up the universal symbol of how much power you have. Bam, right there. That's how much power I have. No might. But he gives power to those with no might and increases strength. And verse 30 says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. If you are under 25 years old, please stand up. Yep, see them? There they are. My goodness, surely we don't have this many people under 25 years old in the church. Oh my goodness. All right. I don't know why you're clapping for them. They don't do anything but come to church. I mean, no, stand up. No. This is the hope, right? This is the hope. Here's the hope. But here's the sad reality. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. These are the people that have the most energy, the most excitement. They can get the most done. They still have their memories and their minds that work somewhat straight, and they have their eyesight right, and they can run circles around the rest of us. The only thing they lack is some wisdom. So that's what you get when you get old, right? And so that's not to slam you. It's just like we need each other, right? But here's the thing. The strongest person, the best looking person, the smartest person in this room needs hope. And if you think you're so strong and so smart and so good looking that you don't need hope, you are the hopeless of us all. Even the youths, the young people, you're going to get exhausted. You're going to feel the spiritual exhaustion. You may feel it right now. So what should you do? You better come to him, because he will trade what you don't have for what he has. You can sit down. Last verse, verse 31. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He gives what we need. Whatever you're facing that's draining the life out of you, whatever's causing you to live with hopelessness, a wayward child, a distant husband, a broken marriage, rising health care expenses, sickness, disease, death, joblessness. Do you understand? God's got it right there. It's not too complex for him. He is not unaware. He is not unavailable. And he is not unwilling to share with you his power. Bring him your weariness. Bring him your weakness. Trade your weak legs for his soaring wings. And you will rise up above all of that as long as you understand that God holds it all in his hands. Listen, if he holds the oceans in the palm of his hands, if he holds the universe in the span of his hands, if he controls every atom in your body, and the protons and the neutrons circling around in your body, if he calls every star by name, don't you think he's got your thing? And the problem is we have this great big God at church, and we sing the mighty power of God. He is mighty to save. And we walk right out of here, and we have a little bitty God of everyday life. Trade your view of God for the Scripture's view of God. Trade your exhaustion for His might. Understand that His power is infinite. His influence is limitless. His wisdom is unfathomable. My hope is renewed by a mighty God. A confident expectation in the promises and the power of God that expels cynicism and despair. Can I tell you in conclusion the mightiest act of God that He's ever done? We haven't even mentioned it so far. We've mentioned it. But if you thought the mightiest thing God ever did was creating the universe and holding it together, holding all those cells and atoms in your body together, that's not the mightiest thing God has ever done. You see, the mightiest thing God has ever done is summarized in what we call the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The mightiest thing God has ever done is not creating you. The mightiest thing God can do is recreating you. Understanding that on the cross, in Jesus Christ, He absorbed the wrath that should have been directed to me. Because I was like the people of Israel. I was wayward. I was ignoring God. I was trying to be my own God. I was hopeless. And yet God began to speak a word of comfort. That everything could be all right. Because Jesus absorbed the wrath that should have been directed to me. His body was broken. His blood was spilled. If you never have by faith come to Him to get your strength renewed, to get your sin forgiven, in a decisive act to say, that's the everlasting God I'm going to follow, then you can do that today.